Lord, we thank you again for what you're about to do. We thank you for your word, Father. Father, manifest Jesus to us on the pages of these Proverbs. Lord, and may we gain that wisdom that Solomon had been imparted with. And Lord, we pray that knowing that Solomon, the wisest man on the face of the earth, messed up, should encourage us but humble us. So, Lord, with all that, would you do a work in us and have your way with us and fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would glean everything that we can and take it home with us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. A couple of little things here. Much of the book of Proverbs, as you guys know, is made up of these compact, condensed, little observations on how to live well. They are, and they make a lot of sense. Well, for example, we learn how to handle our anger. We learn how to respond to others with respect, what to do about enemies, the wisdom of controlling our tempers, all these good things. Controlling our tongues, too, but most of these sayings are written in pairs called couplets. And I touched on this a little bit. I wanted to explain a little more. There's three kinds of couplets in Proverbs, okay? There's synonymous couplets, where both lines say essentially the same thing, but the second line restates the first in a different way, maybe with a different image. There's the second one, synthetic, where the second line adds to the first, enhancing it, specifying a concept. If I lose you, it's okay. There's not going to be a test. Not on this. Then there's antithetical, where the second line contrasts with the first. So as we read Proverbs, pay close attention to how the two lines mesh or how the second line contrasts or adds, or pay attention to how the two lines of a proverb go together. And again, like I said, there's not going to be a test on this. They're meant to express one idea. So chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands." And we touched on this last week. And I mentioned the state of the United States, how its culture has pushed women to get out of the house where, and I'm not being chauvinistic, I'm not being anything. I'm gleaning this from the Word of God, that the woman was to be home with the kids, and build her home and so on. There are times when the woman can get out and all that. My wife took our kids up until like Joe was, 13, and then she did have to go out and all that. But anyways, we coupled that with the idea in the last proverb we looked at, 13, with discipline. So you take the discipline, lack of discipline issue in our country, plus the roles of women being so confused, and you've got a mess. And our country's in a mess, isn't it? We've got a bunch of messy kids out there. We have a bunch of people that are not walking with the Lord. It's come to the state now where a lot of these people out there, now, they've grown up and there's no discipline and all that. And they're teachers and firemen and policemen and leaders and so on and everything. But anyways, back to this. We touched on it a little. Really what this is saying, the foolish plucks it apart. She'll pluck it apart. Sarah's an example of a wife who built her house, and she was the wife of a patriarch we know, Abraham. And she built her house, the house of Israel. And again, we touched on Jochebed before, the mother of Moses. She's another one. I like to think of her because she built her house too. She made a sacrifice. And I think one of the things I've seen in good women and good moms, they sacrifice, don't they? I think a good parent does a lot of sacrificing for their kids, especially moms at times. And maybe it is a sacrifice for the mom to stay at home. Maybe for her, she built her house. She was a slave in a foreign land, but to save her son, she let him go, didn't she? She hid him. She let him go. It was a sacrifice. She watched over him. She became a nurse to him in the service of Pharaoh, which is awesome, isn't it? That's the Lord, in the service of Pharaoh's daughter. But she's the one that taught Moses about the Lord. Where else would he get it from? If he grew up in Pharaoh's house, but he has this nursemaid, and it's his real mother, who's a Hebrew, you know she's the one teaching him about the true and living God. And it stuck, obviously. She taught him about the Lord and his promise for Israel. She was a wonderful woman who built her house too. But the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. And there are several women in scriptures that did that. And we could pull them all out if we wanted to, but because of their wickedness, the house or the home, we're not talking about the building, the structure. the walls. We're talking about the home. The home that they built was destroyed. Now, one particular passage that I wanted to share, I wanted to read at least, was 2 Chronicles 22, verses 2 and 3. You can turn if you want to. But there, it says that 42 years old was Ahaziah. You know, a lot of people will say Ahaziah. It's Ahaziah in the Hebrew. 42 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of Ahab, or Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. What a mom. You have a mother who is a counselor to do wickedly. You know what? This is sad to think about and to look at this, but it's true. There's a lot of women that are like this today, aren't there? Now, the counsel of his mother really brought the house of Ahab, brought it down, ruined it. But this is a true proverb. You know, we could take these into the lab, so to speak. Or we could take these out on the street, maybe is a better way to put it, and see them work out even today. You know, I know of a few examples of women whose personal sins have destroyed their homes. The one that sticks out to me the most, I was thinking about this today, I watched this guy get saved, and I was helping this guy out when he first got saved. He's coming into the church, and he wanted to talk to a pastor, and I just talked to him a lot. And he'd gone through a divorce because his wife was really getting weird, and what it turned out to be was she was actually into witchcraft, and he got saved. So you know this is a house that's not going to, I mean, boy, the stuff that was going on. So he decides 1 week to bring his little daughter in. And this is the one, some of you have heard me tell the story about. She came in and she was possessed. And she took over the worship room and took over a classroom. And me and another guy my size, maybe a little lighter, but we had to wrestle her to the ground. And because of what this mother allowed to come into the home, this little girl was possessed by a demon. So this is how bad it can get. Usually doesn't get this bad, but it can be bad. And so I've seen sin destroy homes and destroy kids. Anyways, he or she that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. You know, the rod is an instrument for striking, to hit someone with. Meant to hurt. So Solomon speaks of the foolish man who strikes out at others. Maybe he beats up on others. Maybe he's doing it with his tongue. It can be a rod, can it? Sometimes a tongue can hurt worse than a punch. So the foolish man strikes out at others. He beats up on others. And whenever we strike out or beat up on others, we're acting like foolish people. You know, Moses was the one who blew it in this regard. Here's Moses. You ever tell somebody, this is my strength, man. I'm never going to fall in this area. Watch out. Watch out. Because I see guys falling in their strongest area. And I remember seeing guys specifically do that. I think Moses is one of them because we're told that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He blew it. The meekest man on earth, Numbers 12:3, after listening to the complaining of the Israelites for so many years. Can you picture this? He's walking around out there in the desert with all these people, and they're always complaining. The whole book of Numbers is nothing but complaining, if you really think about it. And it finally gets to him, and he blows his top. Mr. Meek. So he falls in the area that he thinks he's strongest, because actually he penned those words. But it stays in the Bible, so you know it's true. He was the meekest man on the earth. But he blew it where he was strongest. So after all that complaining, he finally explodes. He loses his temper. But he said, "You rebels, must we fetch water for you?" You get that? Must we fetch water for you? I don't know where he's getting the "we" from, because he's just there. You know, he's just an instrument. He's like the scalpel. He's nothing. God could pick up another scalpel if he wanted to. So he says "we," he misrepresents God by losing his temper, and he says "we," he's taken part of the glory. We know all this. Now some teach that Moses' error was smiting the rock twice. Listen, he shouldn't have struck the rock at all. It had already been smitten. See, the idea is the rock is a type of Christ, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And Christ suffered once for sins, never a second time. He was struck once. He died once, so God was giving them a specific type. a specific picture which Moses was to protect, and he didn't do that. He should have protected or guarded that type by obeying God. God told him loud and clear that he was supposed to speak to the rock. And he strikes it in his anger. You know, we know that rock that followed them was Christ. Think of striking Christ. Think of striking him like that. And we have to be careful of this rod of pride, that it doesn't come out of our mouths. Again, as a result of all this, he wasn't allowed to enter the land. We know from Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. You know, and interestingly, he ends up on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is in the Promised Land later on. But we have to be careful about this, that this rod of pride doesn't come out of our mouths and we don't beat up on other people. You know, and we all have a tendency to do that. Rather, let's have the lips of the wise. I just go back to beating up on other people and all that. And here Moses, he loses his temper. He says, we. There's no we here, you know. And the water came from the rock. Came from the rock, not from Moses. Again, Moses is just an instrument. Verse 4, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, or the stall, it's clean. But much increase is by the strength of the ox. You could get a lot of work done with an ox. If you had an ox in ancient Israel, you were thought of well off. This was like having a good car today, you know, Toyota, you know, or something, I don't know. You had an ox, you could, a pickup truck, really, it would be more like it. You could do stuff, you could move stuff, you could carry stuff, you could plow crops and all that. But an empty stall stays clean, but an empty stable isn't going to be any profit. It's not going to bring any profit, is it? Take a chance. Take a step of faith. You know, sometimes I feel like a coach. I've been thinking about this so much lately that I was thinking about, take a chance. See what the Lord will do in your life and through your life. Let him have the opportunity. We live in a society where the tendency for people is to take it so easy. It's so common to take it easy that we say it when we part. Hey, take it easy. I mean, don't we? I do that a lot. And I'm like, I'm not saying that anymore. It's so easy to say that. Take it easy. Take it easy. Take it easy. But Solomon wouldn't say that. When we read through the Proverbs, we can get the definite impression here that Solomon would say, take a challenge. So it's in light of this, if you look at this text here, I say all this. Many people boast about their stables being clean. My stable's clean, man. I got a clean barn. But nothing's going on in the barn. They don't make mistakes. There's no cow pies on the floor of their barns, let's say, you know. No mess. But they don't have any profit either. See, if the farmer boasts about the cleanness of the floor of his barn, it could be because he doesn't have any livestock. Everybody from time to time has a tendency to say, I want a clean barn. I don't want any mess. So I'm not going to take a chance. Or maybe your idea is, I'm going to take a very measured chance. I'm going to stack up all the odds and weigh this and weigh that. And the next thing you know, everybody's passing you by. You take so long to make this decision. You're putting all the stats in order, you know, and it's a very measured chance. I don't think that's what the Lord really wants often. If you ever watch baseball, really get into baseball, they have a stat on how a guy hits at night from the right side of the plate against a left-handed pitcher, and whether it's dark and whether it's hot outside. And I mean, they got stats coming out of their ears, and a guy strikes out anyway. Maybe you're afraid. I'm not going to take a step because I might mess up. Or I'm going to take a step because I've really, really checked all this out now. I got everything laid out here, and I'm ready. I think it's okay. I'm not going to accept the challenge. I'm not going to step out. I might mess up. Maybe you're one of those people that I'm not going to do one of those things where people can see my workmanship or whatever. I'm not going to do something where people can really measure what kind of craftsman I am or something like that. You'd rather do something that's hidden. Or I'm just trying to encourage everybody that the fear of failure is the father of failure. That the fear of failure is inevitably the father of failure. And when we fear falling, we'll inevitably end up doing just that. I think real courage comes when you've failed, you decide to get back up again, and maybe even do the same thing. Maybe not with the same result, or you get up and you keep trying anyways. The guy who comes to mind is Abraham Lincoln. If you look at the history of Abraham Lincoln, he failed, he failed, he failed, he failed, he failed. He lost like 18 elections before he even won a single office. Do you know that his election when he was elected president was a lot like Trump? They were blown away, like, how did this happen? This wasn't supposed to happen. I wonder if they cheated back then too, because they believed this is not supposed to happen. How did he win? But for him to keep going, to try again after all that failure, no lack of resolve. I mean, Pastor Jack Trent sits back there Sunday mornings, and years ago him and I were talking, and I said, Jack, I want to go skydiving. And he goes, oh, I did that. I said, really, what was it like? He says, well, after you go your first time, you know what you're in for, and you probably don't go the second time. He said, a lot of people make that first jump. They don't make a second jump. They say if you can get past the second jump, you probably got it conquered. Your barn floor might be clean as a whistle, but inside, you'll be empty. And I can remember coming in the house as a kid. You know, I would be typical kid. I'd be scraped up, and I'd be cut. I didn't want to come in the house. I was bleeding. I'd have dried blood on me and all that somewhere, and I'd get asked what happened. And that day, I was probably jumping off of something or jumping into something and, you know, playing some kind of sports or in the woods, climbing, whatever. And I broke bones. I stepped on nails. I did a lot of stuff. I was always in the emergency room. Not because I was a klutz, just because I was, like, kind of nuts. I had this talk with Joe the other day. Please don't be like me, Joe. And he goes, no, I don't like pain. So anyway, I would say it doesn't hurt that bad. And I did this in sports, too, and I'd go back out there and play, even when it did hurt. But I didn't want sympathy. I didn't want help so much. But in a sense, I was proud that I had attempted a stunt, that I had tried it, whether I failed or not, that I had attempted some daring stunt. And I figured that even if I failed to win or make it across the creek, we had this big, giant creek at the back of our yard way back there. And the bigger I got, the easier it was to vault that creek, but there were a lot of times I fell in that thing. But I kept trying, and I'd fall on rocks and stuff, you know what I mean? I don't know. I found excitement in just attempting it. I mean, I tried it. And I'm not saying this to, I wasn't great. I wasn't smart, necessarily. I was like my dad. He took chances. That guy came home cut up all the time, and I mean, he'd do anything. He'd try anything. You know, if I failed to win or whatever, I still found excitement in it. Now, a lot of those things weren't smart. You know, we used to jump into quarries. We used to climb up skinny trees and lean backward and bend them down to the ground and ride them to the ground, you know. And I would say 2 out of 20 would snap and you'd go falling down to the ground and break your arm. But in essence, what Solomon is saying is, don't be afraid to step out. You know, I thought, well, at least I tried. Even when I was a kid, because that's from my dad. I didn't get that on my own or anything. Don't be afraid to accept a challenge. And again, I'm not trying to look good, but don't be afraid to accept a challenge. Sure, we might scrape an elbow. You might even break a bone or whatever. It's one of those things, but an empty stable, even though it'll stay clean, it never brings a profit. And I'm convinced that the Lord doesn't want any of us to be sitting on the sidelines. I was talking to a guy today, and we got into it, and there was a whole, we had an audience, and we both knew it, and we just kept talking. And I said, this time, right now, that we're alive, we've been handpicked to be here for this, because this is the most special time this planet has ever seen, because we're close to the coming of the Lord. Everybody's a John the Baptist if they're a Christian. We can speak so loudly right now, and he doesn't want any of us sitting on the sidelines. And I believe he wants each one of us to be fruitful and productive in life. So what do we have to lose if we attempt something for God? What do you have to lose? Don't sit back and wait for some ministry to come to you. Don't sit back and wait for some opportunity to come knocking on your door or whatever to be given to you, but to do something for God. Others will watch you too. And when you fail or whatever it is, they'll say, see, he got ahead of God. And usually it's a lazy guy who brings that one up. He got ahead of God. You know, or it's jealousy or whatever it might be. What if you do this with the right motive? I watched pastors when I was growing up as a pastor take steps of faith, big ones, with the right motive, get shot down in flames and still get blessed anyways because their heart was for the Lord and for the people. So their motive was right. Maybe they failed, but they got blessed because they did it with the right heart. I'm like, what do we have to lose? Life? You go to be with the Lord. Listen, there's a great example of this. And maybe I'm going to beat this point to death, but this is a great story. There's a great example of this, 1 Samuel 14. you can turn there. You probably won't be able to follow me. I'm going to paraphrase it a lot. But Saul and 600 of his men, they're camping, but they're getting ready to battle the Philistines. Early in the morning, Saul's son Jonathan wakes up, and he elbows his armor bearer or whatever, Saul's son. He gets the armor bearer, and he says, "Hey, whether the Lord saves by many or by few, it doesn't matter. He can save by using the whole army or by just using a couple of guys like us, any old knuckleheads. Let's go to the Philistine camp and see if he might want to do a miracle and deliver the whole army into our hands." His motive has to be absolutely pure because we're going to see that it is. So they went to the Philistine camp, and when they got there, Jonathan says, "We'll let the Philistines see us, and if they say, 'Stay there, you guys, we're going to come to get you,' then we'll run for our lives because we know the Lord isn't with us. But if they say, 'Come down here and take us on,' then we'll know that God is with us." Now, this guy's got guts, too. So they made themselves known to the Philistines, who said, "Look at these Israelites crawling around up there on the rocks. Come on down here and we'll show you a thing or two." Now, I could see a smile busting out on Jonathan's face right about here, because this is his sign. This is what he believes he needs to hear to move. Think about this. He knows that God's with them. Wait. Don't you need more proof? Don't you need more time? Don't you need more scriptures? He doesn't. Let's put out a fleece or two or 25. I mean, you know people like that, right? So they went down to the Philistine camp, and the Philistines end up running for their lives. Jonathan and his armor bearer were willing to see that what God might want to do through them. I love this story. But they had to attempt something for God. They had to put themselves in a position where the opportunity could come up and God could use them. Now, I'm not trying to spur you into, like, let's go take over a city or something. Let's go storm the streets. Let's take over a town or nothing like that. But I'm just trying to, it might be amazing to you what God can do through you. See, these people in the Bible, they never thought they were going to be in the Bible. They never thought God was going to tap them on the shoulder and go, "You're up." They were ordinary. We think they were mighty, mighty, mighty. They were ordinary. Joshua, we learned about a Sunday, was scared. "Be of good courage. Be of good courage." How many times did the Lord say that to that man? It's because he was afraid. Sure, he was afraid. He was stepping into Moses' sandals, right? These guys had to put themselves in a position where God would work through them. William Carey, a giant of the faith. Maybe you remember him. He was a missionary to India. William Carey, I like this guy. He said that in his life, it was built on this simple belief: attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. That's huge. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. So I hope we never stop looking for new challenges. And what I'm doing, I'm praying that we'll be those who can continually attempt something for God's glory, not ours. Not to turn around and go, "Did you see what I did? It's for God's glory. God, you be glorified in this. I want to turn invisible, but for his glory, trusting that he'll work through us in his supernatural, natural way, so to speak." Also, so attempt great things, A. Also, next, B, believe completely in God. How about David? David was a guy who not only attempted things for God, but he believed completely in God too. For example, when others were sure that Goliath couldn't be beaten, David was ready to take him on. I love this. This maybe he was about 14. You know, maybe it's the age of my son. You know, picture Joe standing up against a giant who's 13 feet tall or whatever. I mean, think about that, right? He's a guy who attempted great things for God but believed in him completely. So he believes Goliath can be beaten, and David was ready to take him on. The people of Israel thought that Goliath was too big to be beat, and David thinks that he's too big to miss. So David said to the Philistine, it's 1 Samuel 17, "Thou comest to me with a sword." Now imagine this huge man who's never lost. I mean, he's massive. He's bigger than any NFL man on the planet right now. He was a giant. They found 13-foot bedsteads. We've done the study on giants before and all that. So he stands there, and he's looking at this guy. He's looking up, and he's saying, "You come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. Wow. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David. You know, he's probably like, I've had enough of this. That David hasted and ran toward the giant, toward him, the army, toward the army to meet the Philistines. 1 Samuel 17. You know, I was reading where people were amazed. There's a lot of people in New York City at any given time, and I've been there, that are from all over the world in New York City at any given time. So if they were there 9/11, 2001, the two things that amazed them the most were the men who ran to the trouble. They ran to it. They were like, nobody does that. What's wrong with these Americans? They ran to the trouble. But their instinct was to help. But the other thing that amazed them were how many people just ran away from it and wouldn't help. But anyways, I love this. He runs right into the face of the whole thing. I think, you know what? There's thousands of ways to please the Lord. There's a lot of ways. But apart from faith, not one of them matters. We know that in Hebrews 11:6 that it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know that. Without faith, it's impossible. But what's faith? Well, David shows us there was a giant of a challenge before him, and he ran out to meet it, confident that God would see him through. Now, without faith, it's impossible to see God work. The church in America today is wondering why God isn't working. Remember when he showed up in Nazareth and he was amazed? There was no faith there. So he didn't do a whole lot. If we doubt this, you can check it out. Matthew 13:58, where we read that Jesus didn't do mighty works in Nazareth simply because of the unbelief of the people there. Now also, the next thing, we've looked at A and B. Now the next thing also, continue looking for the Lord. Fear and faith. They're both going to sail right into our little harbor, fear and faith, at different times. Only one of them can drop anchor and let it catch at a time, one or the other. Only one can sink an anchor at any given time, one at a time. Now, we might take on a challenge. We might be willing to get our elbow scraped. We might be willing to get our barn dirty. But as we do, there's going to come times in the process where fear sails into the harbor of our souls. So what do? We have to look constantly at the Lord, don't we? We get our eyes on the Lord. The first story that comes into my mind, Peter. Peter got his eyes off the Lord. We know all about that. We have to constantly look to the Lord. Initially, the idea might be exciting, the challenge, but over time, fear creeps in often. Days, weeks, and years pass. We tend to fear. We begin to wonder if anything will really happen. When Peter and the disciples were out there on that Sea of Galilee in the storm, Peter looked out. You know, they're getting hammered, their boat. Jesus came out walking on the water, and Peter says, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come. Let me walk to you. And when the Lord did that, Peter stepped out of the boat, and he walked toward Jesus. You know, we give Peter a hard time, but he's the only one who did this. He did have enough faith to walk on water for a little while. We don't give him that. You know, we don't want to give him glory anyways. He's not the Lord. But as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, he succeeded. Matthew 14. But when he looked at the waves instead and he began to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. You know, and the Lord reached out, pulled him into the boat and saved him. What if the other disciples said, oh, look, you really think you're cool now, don't you? Well, you're all wet. Sure, they stayed dry. Sure, their stables were clean, but they never even experienced what it felt like to walk on water. But Peter did. I think about that. I'd rather be a Peter and sink once in a while, knowing that my Lord is able to pull me back into this boat, his boat of safety. And I'd rather know there was a time in my life when I walked on the water rather than just sitting safe and dry in the boat and then regretting it. I think of those times, regretting it later on. So an empty stable stays clean, but an empty stable brings no profit. So all of that, A, B, C, attempt something for God, believe completely in God, and continue looking to God the whole time. And if it encourages anybody, great. And am I like this all the time? I wish. I want to. Anyways, verse 5. A faithful witness will not lie. but a false witness will utter lies. We all know this. A false witness doesn't just make up blatant lies or little lies or whatever. Think about this now. A false witness can be one who shares the right information. It's all true, but with the wrong implication. False witnesses at Jesus' trial said he was going to tear down the temple and build it back up again in 3 days. And he did. He'd destroy it and build it again, implying that Jesus is an anarchist. He's a troublemaker. We need to get rid of him. Matthew 26. The truth was that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body if we look at John 2:21. He means the temple of his body. Don't be a person that passes on information, even though maybe it's technically right, but it misses the heart of the matter. Verse 6, a scorner. Usually this means a mocker. But I think this also means that nagging, complaining type person too. Because there's a lot of doubt, and they're mocking God, I think, by complaining. I don't like what you're doing, God. So a scorner seeks wisdom and finds it not. But knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. And this written in this is, it's easy for him to apply it. Real understanding takes the knowledge and applies it to your life. You know, if you're really studying the Word of God, we talk about that. You observe it, you interpret it, and then you apply it. Without the application, you're not getting it. The application is the test positive that you are getting it. To understand the Word of God, to gain wisdom from God, we can't come as scorners to God. We can't come doubting. We can't come as skeptics. We come as children. Remember? We come as little children. You could tell, you take a little child at the right age, they'll believe anything you tell them. Anything. We come as children like that to our loving Father, who's a perfect Father. We come as little children saying, Lord, I truly am open, not only to hearing from you, but also to I'm open to obeying what you say to me. So, and sometimes, you know, you get people saying, well, the Bible seems so complicated to me. It's too complicated, or it doesn't make sense to the cynic. And it's because Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them unto babes. That doesn't that open your eyes? You need to be a babe. You need to be like the child. You need to be innocent. You need to be pure. You need to be a sponge. You know, you need to be willing to do whatever it is and believe it. Matthew 11:25. Listen to this. The way to higher learning is through humility. The way to higher learning is through humility. It's true. Lots and lots of brokenness. If any guy is worth his salt or his ministry or his teaching or anything like that, the Lord is breaking this guy over and over and over again. Because we need to be broken and we need to be humbled again and again and again. And you let him do that and you begin to learn. You begin to be deeply humble because you're nothing. You're nothing. So the person who readily admits his need for instruction is the one that the Father gives instruction to. Verse 7, go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. You notice that? It doesn't say give him a right hook. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. This means his own way, the man's own way, to understand himself a little bit here. In Romans 12:3, we're told that every man is not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to be carefully and prayerfully considering who he is and what he's supposed to do. You know, we read in Acts 8 that when Philip preached in Samaria, revival broke out. Did he get all proud? Oh, wow, look what I'm doing. No, not at all. Revival breaks out in the city. Many are healed and many are saved. And I'm sure he's glorifying the Lord and everything. But at that point, he called for Peter and John to come and pray for the new believers that they might be taught, that they might receive the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Philip realizes his way. He realizes, in this case here, I'm just the evangelist. I need some help. I'm just an evangelist. So then he utilizes Peter and John for their strengths. And the Lord's into teamwork. He really is. There are different gifts, and we can read of the gifts and everything. So the Lord's into teamwork, and if we try to do it all, we're only going to get frustrated and burn out. Trust me, I know, because I've tried this. The wise man knows what his calling and his ministry is. So find your gift and carry it out. And don't feel like you got to do it alone. Be like Clint Eastwood. Remember Clint Eastwood? A man's got to know his limitations. You know, he said that in some movie, and it stuck in my mind. You have to know what you can't do, because we think we can do a lot more. Maybe we're not gifted that way, but all of us have an essential function in the body of Christ, a vital role to play. And if you want to later read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for homework, it talks about these things. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says of Jesus, that in him, again, going back to wisdom and knowledge we just read up in verses 7 and 8, in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus. Like I was saying Sunday, that's the key. In Jesus. In Jesus. Jesus in us, too. All the treasures of wisdom, all knowledge is in, rather than from Jesus. It's in Jesus. You can say and be correct, it's from Jesus, but really what's more correct, it's in Jesus. So whoever desires wisdom to navigate life successfully, you have to come to the realization that it's nothing more and it's nothing less and there's nothing else but Jesus, other than Jesus. All the treasures of wisdom are in him. Good story. William Randolph Hearst, if you remember, he was a billionaire publisher, lots of money. He got really eccentric in his later years. He had everything, you know, one of those guys. He's looking through this famous book of artwork, and this painting catches his eye, and he's thinking, I got to have that. I want that. I need this painting for my collection. So he tells his aides that, but after making inquiries, the aides can't find the painting and everything. They're unable to find that particular piece. So Hearst barks at him, you better find me this painting or it's your heads. Your jobs are gone. I'm going to, you know, you're out of here. Whatever, do whatever it takes to find that treasure for me immediately. 3.5 months later, his aides return to Hearst and they say, you know, he says, did you find it? And they said, yes. And after much searching and painstaking research, we found it. And he asked, did you buy it? And they said, no. And he goes, why not? And they said, we found it in your warehouse. You already have it. You already have had it. Well, what Paul's saying to the Colossian Christians is you already have all the wisdom and knowledge you'll ever need to navigate through life successfully in Christ. You already have it. All the wisdom and knowledge you'll ever need, it's all in Christ. And when we have him, we have it all. Isn't that great? See, we read this, and we think about it, and we forget about it, and we go home, and we forget about it. And then maybe next week you're going to hear it again, and yeah, that was good. And then we forget about it. Don't forget about it. I think we're missing out on what we really could be in Christ. That's what I'm trying to say. We have it all. He says here, fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. We could tell a person's character by, you know, this is true. You could tell a person's character by what makes them laugh. You can. What makes us laugh? And it's a good way to find out where our character is. You know, the Lord doesn't make jokes about sin, if you've ever noticed that. And if you want to know what God thinks about sin, look at Calvary. Picture Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 50, the Gospels at the crucifixion and everything. You guys know what I mean. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. Nobody else can really feel your heartache and hurt when you're going through difficult times or tragedies. Not really. So I like to tell people, you know how we say, I know how you feel. No, you don't. I say that to people. I go, I could say I know how you feel, but I don't. I know how I felt when I lost somebody. I know how I felt when I failed. I know how I felt when I don't know how you feel. Not really. So we can't really say that. If you remember Job, he said, miserable comforters are you all, Job 16, to his 3-4 buddies, to his friends. They didn't have a clue about what he was going through, but there's one who relates to us in every situation. And in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way we are, just like we are, Hebrews 4:15. No matter what we're going through, Jesus has been there. Isn't that great? See, you can never stand at the throne and go, Lord, you don't get it. You don't know what it was like, Lord. Wrong. No matter what we're going through, he's been there, and no matter what temptation we're facing, He's already faced it. He's already gone through this. He's been there, no matter what it is. So even though others may come down on us or might not know what to do with us, and that happens, Jesus truly understands and cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. It's not one of those verses you just go, yeah, I know. No, know it, believe it, trust it, accept it. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. And I want to add here, eventually. Eventually, this is going to happen, isn't it? People will say, well, right now, the wicked aren't being overthrown. They're running the country or whatever. Listen, eventually, this is going to happen. And the tabernacle of the right shall flourish. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I remember this verse from before I was saved. This friend of mine gave me this little tiny tract Bible, and I read this verse every single day, and I pondered on this. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And I realized, my way is wrong. The Lord has a way. My way doesn't matter. I've got to figure out his way. So I remember, it's not what I think, but what God says that matters. It's not what you think. It's what God says that matters. Man might think he's right, but in reality, he's dead right or dead wrong. For the path he's on leads to destruction if he goes his own way. Ask Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. I have a feeling Frank doesn't like his way a whole lot right now. Jesus said, I am the way, the way. Verse 13, even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. You know, do you ever wonder why comedians are prone to drugs? Because they're not really happy, are they? They're not. And destruction. Ask John Belushi or Chris Farley, or there's a whole bunch of them. Comedians prone to drugs and destruction because only the Lord can really bring true joy. Happiness is temporary. Joy is what the Lord will give you, and it lasts through the worst things you go through in your life. You'll still have joy because you still have him. Happiness can go up and down, but because you have the Lord Jesus, he can bring true joy. You know, the world can laugh, but it can't have true lasting joy. This is here, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. So the simple believe every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. Now we read in Acts 17:11 that the people of Berea were more noble than the people in Thessalonica. And it's because when Paul opened the word, the Bereans searched the scriptures. This is why Calvary Chapel is like, please put a Bible on your lap. Please read along with me. Check me out. Read for yourself. Search the scriptures to see if what he said is true. Be wise. Be like the Bereans. Measure what you hear from me. Measure what you hear from the pulpit against the word. Measure what you're hearing on the radio against the word. Measure everything. Whatever you read in another book, measure it against the word. If it's way off base, get rid of that book. Don't fill your head with junk. If it's coming over the radio or pages of a book or from counsel or whatever, measure it all against scripture. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. You know, it's been said, and it's true, that when our temper boils over, we end up in hot water. It's true. We've seen that in our lives over and over again. It never pays to lose our temper. If we're angry, we're going to say and think things that we wish we had never done, that we never had. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. You know what? Seek knowledge. Be crowned with it. The evil bow before the good, or they will. Maybe not right now, but they're going to. And the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor. How sad is that? But the rich man hath many friends. So one way to have a lot of friends is to be rich. But what kind of friends? The question is, what kind of friends are they? The prodigal son had plenty of friends as long as the money was still there. As long as he was blowing all the money. I remember rich kid I used to hang out with, and when we were younger and everything, we went out on him. And everybody was his buddy. And then when he lost a job and his parents died and this and that and everything else, he didn't have any friends anymore. And I thought, boy, are we shallow? We hung around with him because he had money. Gives you a gauge of what you're like. So he had a lot of friends as long as he was spending his father's money. But when it ran out, and we remember, we saw this in Luke 15, money's like having a pool. If you have a pool, you have a lot of friends, especially when it's hot. It says, he that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. If we're looking down on the poor people and we're wondering why they're not doing better, you know, there are people like that. Well, they could be doing better. It's their own fault. Maybe not. There are a lot of people that are out there. One paycheck can send them right out into the gutter. They're on the edge. So maybe they are trying, but we can't be saying that. Why aren't they doing better? Why aren't they trying harder? Because then we're sinning, basically, is what we're doing. The Lord calls us to have mercy on the poor because he did. Listen, if you're a Christian and you're in Christ and Christ is in you and the love of Christ is being working through you, then it's easy to love people that have less than you, isn't it? It should be. We should have mercy on the poor because I'll tell you what, the byproduct is going to be happiness. Happiness is the byproduct of doing that. Do they not err that devise evil? Yep. But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. In all labor there's profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. That means extreme poverty. So just like we're not supposed to look down on the poor, we're not to look down on the effectiveness of hard work either, or no matter how little it is, or how routine it might be, or how mundane it might be. But remember, too, here, that talk is cheap. I'll say to somebody, prove it. Do it. You know, let's see it. Show me. And the crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. So the wise man will use his riches wisely. If you're a Christian and you're rich, I believe that God has to give you a gift there because it's going to corrupt you if you're not wise, if you're not smart about it. A wise man will use his riches wisely. In other words, as God sees it, he will use them to glorify God. I can't tell you how many guys own gigantic billion-dollar companies and tithe like 90% of what they make. 90%. They live off the 10%. There's been a lot of guys like that. So a foolish man, though, he'll use these riches or whatever only to glorify himself. And it says he's a fool. And a fool, the description of a fool is one who doesn't believe God. A true witness delivers souls. And I believe the key to that is he edifies people, edifies, strengthens, encourages, delivers souls. But a deceitful witness speaketh lies. So like we saw in verse 5, not only are words spoken of here, but also their implication and motive too. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Now, we usually think of fear as the opposite of confidence. The unique beauty of the fear of the Lord, though, is that its result is confidence of the highest order. We spoke about this Sunday. Christ confidence. Confidence in God, not in yourself. Man will let you down, and that's all you are as a man. You'll let yourself down. God will never let you down. Confidence in God, not self-confidence. He finds confidence in God himself. In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. So the more subjects there are under a king, the greater the king is. Evidently, David numbered his people, 2 Samuel 24, and due to that in part, David was severely chastened by the Lord. And really, it speaks of reliance on his own strength. Reliance on his own strength rather than on the Lord's strength. 2 Samuel 24:15. The Lord sent a pestilence. See, David's counting up the people thinking, aren't I great? Look at all these people I have under me. It was swelling in his heart. The Lord saw his heart. But unlike David, we have no kingdom at our command. But like him, we are disgustingly vulnerable at any turn to rely on the power of our own intellect. Disgustingly vulnerable to rely on the power of our own strength, the power of our own personality, the power of our own paycheck, the power of our own bank account. We are. Or energy, rather than on the Lord totally and exclusively. We were learned back in chapter 3, lean not on your own understanding. I got the money, I'm ready to go. I'm waiting for a few more. I just got my paycheck today. Don't I look wonderful? Don't I have an amazing personality? Aren't I special? Forget that. We're so ready to rely on all these other things other than God, aren't we? Even Christians, we do. This one is great. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Now check this. Hasty of spirit is kitsar ruach. And ruach is spirit. Translated literally, this means short of breath. Spirit and breath, same word, ruach. Short of breath. Now, throughout the Old Testament, again, ruach is used in reference to the Spirit of God. Right there, chapter 1, verse 2 of the Bible, Genesis, the word ruach is there because it talks of the Spirit in regard to creation. The Spirit was hovering over the waters. Verse 2, right at the very beginning, hovering over the waters in creation. So the connection's clear. He that's short of the Spirit, he that operates under his own power or in his own flesh is short of breath and will continually be vulnerable to frustration and wrath. The person who's filled with the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, we know from Galatians chapter 5, Paul has told us he'll be full of the fruit of the Spirit. He'll be characterized by peace, long-suffering, patience, in other words, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love and joy too. A sound heart. And again, a sound heart for the Christian today. You guys know this. A sound heart. Tim and I were talking about this. Are you a believer? Yes, I'm a believer. Are you a born-again believer? There's a difference. You could be a believer. Yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. Are you a born-again believer? There's a difference, isn't there? So a sound heart, a born-again believer, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you. So the New Testament born-again believer has a sound heart and is the life, it's the life of his flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. So way too many people are literally sick with envy over what other people have. Christians are like this too. They're envious of what other Christians have. Or they have that. How come we don't? He got healed. She got healed. How come I didn't? Why did that marriage fall apart? I'm a Christian too. My marriage fell apart all over the place. We can be envious. We should be happy for those people. Somebody else gets healed. You should be happy for them. Somebody else's marriage gets repaired. We should be happy about that. Somebody gets blessed. That's our brother. We love them. They're in Christ too. We have the same Father. We have the same Holy Spirit within us. We should be happy for them. Way too many people are sick because of the envy they have of others. They don't really know what it's like to be that other person, trust me. You ever had anybody come up to you and describe your life to you? Boy, you guys got this, and you have it all, and it's all going on, and you're like, what? You don't know the half of it. You don't know about the warfare, and you don't know about this, and you don't, you know. I mean, we don't know what's going on in somebody else. We don't know what they're going through. You don't. But if you don't want to be the one who's withered and wiped out, you know, the one that's always wondering why the other guy got the promotion or why she got the raise or why they got the new car or whatever, then quit envying them. Delight in God. You've got God. You've got God. Maybe he's about to bless you, but you're so envious, he's like, man, not now. Delight in God and delight in his word. I tell you, you can be so happy with that. It doesn't matter to the things you have. I was talking to my wife the other day, and I envision our, let's just take our whole house and yard as a boat. And I said, I love throwing things overboard. You know what I mean? Lightening the boat. Be satisfied. Because, listen, that is gratitude. Lord, I am so satisfied. That's gratitude. Because if you're not happy, you're not satisfied, you're telling God, God, you're not doing a good job. I deserve more. I think you should give me this. I think you should give me what I deserve. You know, if you get what you deserve, you get that, don't you? Gratitude. Gratitude. Be satisfied. I'm good with the Lord. He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. But he that honors him hath mercy on the poor. You know, in Proverbs 22:2, Lord willing, we'll see Solomon. He'll go on to say that the Lord is the maker of both the rich and the poor. The Lord. It says here, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. hope in death for the righteous is a central theme in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament too. Listen, we fear death a lot more than we should. I know, I think of the people I would leave behind. But we're going to pass through this veil, and the Lord's going to be the first thing we see. And I have this feeling we're going to go, wow, that's all there was to this? It's way better over here. It's graduation day. Then you start to see all these other people that have gone on before you. Wisdom rests in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. You know, I like this. Wisdom quietly waits in the heart of a wise man for the right timing, for the right opportunity, for the proper use. But fools are eager to blurt out their ignorance. You're in a conversation, and I do this a lot. I watch, and people are thinking about the next thing they're going to say. They're not even listening. And they're ready to blurt out the minute you stop. And I thought they didn't hear anything I said because in their mind they're getting ready to say the next thing. They didn't give me any time. They didn't listen to me. So, and then they blurted out whatever it was. I mean, it happens to all of us. So wisdom quietly waits. Fools are eager to blurt out their ignorance. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Seems like we're going to end on the nation again with this proverb as well. But the king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. Listen, what exalts a nation? It's not their army. It's not their nuclear warheads. It's not their amazing constitution. It's not their history. It's not their leaders. It's none of that. It's not their political system for sure. It's not their economy, not their colorful history. What exalts a nation is rightness alone, righteousness, the existential philosophy that there are no absolutes. You've heard this, that there are no absolutes, that we're free to do whatever. I mean, this is one of the things culture believes today. You're free to do whatever. You're the keeper of your own destiny, whatever. It's everywhere today. But that's antichrist. That thinking is antichrist. Existential philosophy that there's no absolutes. It's everywhere today. So why do we wonder then why our armed forces turn on our country and rat on us? Why do we wonder why spies will sell stuff to China? Why do we wonder why the FBI is so crooked? I mean, we're seeing that every day, too. Or our leaders betray our country so easily. Righteousness means rightness. Sin brings embarrassment and humiliation or shame. If you can do whatever you want to and you don't believe in God, then we shouldn't be amazed that they're doing the things that they're doing today. I am amazed. I'm really into the news, and I'm watching the Supreme Court thing, and I'm watching these accusations and those accusations and this lie and that lie, and the news today is acting out everything we just talked about. Have you noticed that? Everything we talked about tonight is going on in the news right now. The bigger the lie, the bigger thing that people can get away with. Or pray for our nation. Pray for our nation because there's no reason for them to be good. If they don't have Christ, then we can't expect them to do the right thing. You know that? We look at somebody and we go, I can't believe they're doing that. If they're not born again, you can't expect them to do or know the right thing. You can't. Now, on the other hand, what are we doing, though? What are we doing with what we know? There's a guy that I was watching, and people were blowing in his conduct to me. And I took the guy up, and I talked to him. And then I talked to another person who knows him and everything, and what he's been doing. And I said, you know, you're the kind of guy that gives us all a bad name, because everybody knows you're a Christian, and you're nothing but a big whatever. So people are watching. You know, they're watching us. What we learned tonight, think about how we react and how they see us. And I said to this guy's wife, I said, the people that he works with look at him and go, I don't want none of that. That's what a Christian is. And I witnessed to a guy in a gas station today, and we were talking about this very thing, about what the world sees Christians do. We're trying to lead this guy to the Lord, me and another guy. And he wants to go into the Navy. He wants to be a SEAL. And I said, dedicate your life to Christ right now. Right now. I'm like, I'm not waiting anymore. I'm not soft-soaping it. I'm not trying to be like, think about it overnight, okay? Forget it. Do it now. Do it right here. And I said, I don't care what you've seen Christians do, because we were just talking over here, and we were talking about a guy who was a Christian. And I thought, That witness is awful. Don't go on that, okay? Do what Christ does. Keep your eyes on him. Attempt something for him. Believe in him and keep your eyes on him. That's the big things we learned tonight. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you so much for the wisdom you impart to us through your word. Thank you for these men who penned it. Though they were not perfect, we thank you that they are role models. They do encourage us, Lord, that they fail too, but you're there to pick them up. You're there to pick us up. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're so indebted to you. May we always be satisfied with what you give us because it's from you. Lord, we look to you. We want to attempt great things for you. We absolutely believe you. Help us to keep our eyes on you, Lord, our eyes on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.